He leads in worship, and he administers the organization. Furthermore, the congregation also knows what is expected out of him and what they're looking for. The same, however, cannot be said of most elderships. And I believe there are substantial reasons for this. Let me list three reasons why I think most elders struggle with their role identity. First, there has been little or no biblical teaching on this subject. If you were to go to a library or bookstore, see how many books you can find on the eldership of the church. How many books deal with an exposition of this subject from the Scripture? Mighty few, if you can even find one. In fact, this is what sparked my interest in writing this book, Biblical Eldership, a number of years ago. I could not find anything from an expository biblical viewpoint on this subject. Now, I found little booklets on it. I found chapters in whole books. But most of those were very slanted or following the denomination's beliefs. So, because of the lack of material on this subject, few Christians really understand what it means. And you know, I don't care what the doctrine is, most doctrine has to be taught repeatedly for years and modeled to people before they really grasp it. Not just this doctrine, but any doctrine. People need it to be taught consistently, and they need it modeled. And even for those who believe in eldership, many of them are confused about what it means, and there's a lot of misinformation out there. Second, public opinion is against this form of pastoral care. In fact, I'd have to say there's almost an irrational fear over this doctrine. John MacArthur, a well-known Bible teacher, writes this. And some have been very vocal in characterizing it, eldership, as a new and subversive concept that threatens the very life of the church. Yet I find that when I speak with pastors and other church leaders from all over the world, the most frequently asked questions I get are about elders. At our semi-annual Shepherd's Conference, the most popular seminars inevitably are those that deal with the issue of elders. Pastors want to know what elder rule is and if government by elders genuinely strengthens the church and how they should implement it in their churches. So there's a lot of fear. MacArthur well puts it when he says, a new and subversive concept. Well, there's nothing new about it at all. If you just open your Bible, you will see it's exactly what the apostles established and what they taught the early Christians to observe. So it's not new or subversive. What we see practiced today is new and subversive to the true community of God's people. People cannot even imagine how such a thing can work. Because people have not seen it, they're frightened of it. I have a friend in a church, and they're trying to move to a biblical eldership. And he's a very excellent elder. He and another elder went to visit this new family in the church, and as they talked to this family, the man said to them, "You sure don't think you're a pastor, do you? You can't do what a pastor can do." My friend knew there was no use arguing with him. People just don't want this, and they don't want to accept it. Now, the reason for that may really be in the third point I have here. The clergy-laity division is totally cemented in the mind. This is really the key issue that you have to deal with when you're dealing with biblical eldership. The clergy-laity division. And I would say that it is as hard for Christian people to understand that the Bible does not authorize the clergy-laity division as it is for unsaved people to grasp the concept that salvation is by simple, unmeritorious faith. It's that difficult for the average Christian to understand this. People expect a professional, lawfully ordained, licensed minister to lead their religion for them. And they cannot even conceive of a church without this professional man. Now, because I believe this is really the key issue, I want to respond to the doctrine of clericalism in two ways. If we're ever going to clear up the identity crisis, we have to deal with the question of the professional minister. So I have two responses to clericalism. Number one, it is a simple but profound fact that no clergy-laity dichotomy appears in the New Testament. Something that is as fundamental and as essential as the clergy must be taught authorized by Jesus Christ or his apostles. This is not some peripheral doctrine. This is a major doctrine, a fundamental doctrine to the Christian faith, to Christendom today. And yet we have every right to ask, where is it written? Where is there, thus says the Lord? No one has a right to add to Christian teaching their own teaching. It's as wrong to add to the Christian doctrine as it is to subtract from Christian doctrine. And yet this doctrine is not taught in the New Testament. It is a doctrine that developed over the next 200 or 300 years after the apostolic period. It is simply not there in the Bible. Number two, the clergy system is contrary to the nature of the Christian church. It is contrary to the nature of the Christian church. And this is true in three ways. First, it does not harmonize with the humble servant nature of the church of Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, our Lord told his followers not to be like the political and religious leaders of his day. This is one of his major teachings. They were to be different. So the fundamental error of the clerical system, as I see it, is that it violates Jesus' teaching on humility and servanthood, which in the end alters the very character of the Christian church. Clericalism falsely exalts and separates certain teachers and leaders from the rest of the brotherhood. It exalts them, it separates them, it gives them status that the New Testament never gives. In fact, if you look at clericalism from its very beginning, it has been obsessed with questions of power and authority and status. And yet we have in our Lord Jesus the wonderful example of his lowliness. He never sought special clothes for himself or special status or special titles for himself. He is our example of the humble servant leader. And those among us who are teachers, those among us who are leaders should follow his example in seeking the lower place and letting him extrude us from that. Now second, clericalism does not harmonize with the brotherly nature of the church. Christianity is a brotherhood, a close-knit brotherhood of brothers and sisters, all united with the Holy Spirit. And the great characteristic of this brotherhood is love among the brethren. Humble lives lived for one another. Our Lord never established a priestly or clerical class, and no brother has the right to call himself priest or reverend. Our Lord himself specifically talked against using honorific titles for ourselves. Listen to this very important passage from Matthew 23, a passage we have just ignored as if it did not exist. Jesus speaking of the religious leaders of his day, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men, Rabbi. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher." Now listen carefully. "And you are all brothers." And that brotherhood is to permeate the local congregation. And that concept of believers loving one another and serving one another is to be the great witness to the world that we have. And yet just hundreds of years after our Lord's death, men reversed all this. The leaders of the Christian community sought titles, they sought special clothes, they sought cheap seats. I have a very close friend, and before he was a Christian man, he worked for a catering service. And they had a job at this very, very wealthy estate, and the children of these wealthy people were being married. And they were so wealthy that they sent all the way to Europe to bring over their chief religious leader to marry their children. And this man arrived on a special plane. When he got off at the airport, a limousine picked him up. And my friend was one of the caterers there, and he said, "I've never seen such a display of self." This man came in long, flowing garments. He stood out from the whole group.
He had to have a very special table to sit at, and he had a ring, and everyone in that wedding party came over and kissed that ring. And the whole time this man was there, he just complained about the food, complained about the service, complained about the weather and the people. He was there to be served. He was there to be elevated above everyone else. And yet he was a Christian leader. There's a very well-known story of D.L. Moody when he went to England. He was in London at Exeter Hall. And the chairman stood up and he announced that Mr. Moody was there and Mr. Moody would be the next to speak. And he said, Reverend Mr. Moody of Chicago will be speaking to us. And when Mr. Moody got up, he said these words. To begin with, I am not the Reverend Mr. Moody at all. I am plain Dwight L. Moody, a Sabbath school worker. And then I'm not your American cousin. I, by the grace of God, am your brother who is interested with you in our Father's work among his children. Well, among people who were more formal, this was not well received. I am your brother. I am not your reverend or your cousin or anything else. We need to just simply obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Third, the church is the body of Christ. What a great doctrine this is. Every member is to be a functioning member, ministering Christ. There is no such thing as a small, little ministerial body ministering to the bigger body. The whole church of Jesus Christ is a ministering body. That's one of the great unique features of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet we have created this two-caste system. Listen to what Robert Gerard writes concerning this two-caste ministry system. There is thoroughly entrenched in our church life an unbiblical two-caste system. In this two-caste system, there is a clergy class which is trained, called, paid, and expected to do the ministry. And there is a laity class which normally functions as the audience, which appreciatively pays for the performance of the clergy, or bitterly criticizes the gaping holes in that performance. And there are always gaping holes. No one expects much of the lower or laity class, except tenants, tithe, and testimony. And everyone expects too much of the upper or clergy class, including the clergy themselves. The great problem in the whole business is the fact that the Bible's view of ministry totally contradicts this system. We are found in the awful dilemma of trying to fulfill the ministry ideas of Scripture with an unscriptural ministry system that is totally inadequate for the job. And no matter how high we raise the requirements for the clergy, it will never be adequate to approach the kind of production and life envisioned in the Bible. Boy, that's a tremendous quote. You know, we should revolt against any concept of laity with all its passive and negative concepts. Any concept that the people of God are unfit and unqualified to lead in worship or to carry out their holy functions. We should revolt against that. It is unscriptural. It is demeaning to the people of God. Robert Munger speaks of this unbiblical division also as he speaks of Christianity being basically a lay movement. Christianity, in its beginnings, was a lay movement, taking fishermen from their boats and nets. Jesus made them fishers of men. He dared to believe that ordinary people could become extraordinary servants of God. He would build his church upon believers like Peter. From among common people, he would call disciples who in turn he would send to disciple the nations. In our time, it may well be that this single bottleneck to the renewal and outreach of the church is the division of roles between clergy and laity that results in a hesitancy of the clergy to trust the laity with significant responsibilities. And in turn, a reluctance on the part of the laity to trust themselves as authentic ministers of Christ, either in the church or outside the church. Now, if you don't think the average person
has a clergy-laity division in his mind, but he does not think of the clergy as a higher class, as really a priestly class. Let me read to you a quote I found just recently that nearly knocked me off my chair. This is from a Protestant couple, Dave and Vera Mace, in their books, What's Happening to Clergy Marriages. And I think this is representative of what the average Christian thinks of his minister. Something else, too, must be considered. The pastor is not simply a leader and authority. He also exercises priestly functions that are forbidden to all other members of the church. He administers the sacraments, receiving the power to do so from his ordination. In this capacity, he acts directly as the representative of Christ, and this gives him a special aura of holiness. I would suggest just a good reading of your epistles to see if this is a New Testament statement. This is not a statement that a Protestant should ever state. You see, we have our Protestant priest. And I'm saying to you that you will never understand biblical eldership until you deal with this whole question of the clergy and the laity. It is anti-Christian, it is unbiblical, it is not from our Lord, it is not from His apostles. This is a man-made tradition. And it hurts the Christian community in the end. It stifles the development and the growth of the people of God. Now, we want to look more positively at understanding the identity of the church elders. I have listed here four ways to discover our God-given identity as elders. Now, you have to realize for many people this is very difficult. If for 20, 30, 40, 50 years you are used to sitting in the pew and having a special professional minister lead your worship and lead the church, it's very difficult to change gears, sometimes impossible. So four ways to discover our God-given identity as elders. This is not something I can do in the remainder of our time. So I'm going to start it this week and finish next week. It will take me 2 weeks to deal with this issue of identity or role identity. Number one, discovering our identity through biblical terminology. One of the chief sources of falsehood is changing the meaning of terms. Now, I'm not talking about nitpicking over words or quibbling over terms, futile arguments over terminology. I'm talking about clear-headed, level-headed thinking. I'm talking about proper study methods. You have to look at the meaning of words. Walter Martin wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults. I'm sure it's a book that all of you have seen. In that book, he has a chapter at the beginning on the whole problem of semantics, the word game. If you have never read that chapter, I would highly suggest that you, as a diligent Bible student, read that chapter. At the beginning of that chapter, he makes a quotation from Eternity magazine in which Bernard Ramm evaluates the theology of Dr. Paul Tillich, one of the leading theologians in liberal Christianity. Ramm charges that Tillich has so radically redefined standard theological terms that the effect upon Christian theology is nothing short of cataclysmic. Such biblical notions of sin, guilt, damnation, justification, regeneration, all come out retranslated into a language that is foreign to the meaning of these concepts in the Scriptures themselves. And so when many Christians today use the very words you use, they mean something completely different. He then goes on to talk about the riddle of semantics, and he says some very powerful things. The problem of semantics has always played an important part in human affairs. For by its use or abuse, whichever the case may be, entire churches, thrones, even governments for that matter, have been erected, sustained, or overthrown. The late George Orwell's stirring novel, 1984, in which he points out that the redefinition of common political terms can lead to slavery when it is allowed to pass unchallenged by a lethargic populace, is a classical illustration of the dangers of perverse semantics. You must ask and you must think, how are these terms being used? And I can't think of a better illustration than in the area of Christian terms for our leaders today. We use the term bishop. We use the term clergy. We use the term ministerial, priest, in ways different than the original biblical writer. And if you're a student of the Bible and you love the Bible, you must see how the original author of the text used his word and what he meant by it. Let me just give you two more illustrations of this. In the Douay-Rheims version of the New Testament, they took the word elder and changed it to priest. And so Paul called in Acts 20:17, he called the priests of Ephesus. And he charged the priests of Ephesus to pastor the church and oversee the church. Now what kind of ideas are conjured up in your mind when you read that text? Men with black clothes? With a certain kind of collar? Maybe a chain on them? People who are properly ordained? Is that what is conjured up in your mind? Do you see how just changing that word from elder to priest completely changes your thinking? And I just found recently something I had not seen before in a newer translation of the early apostolic fathers, men that lived only 15, 20 years after the apostles' death, that the word elder was changed in this new translation to clergy. Here's the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. Listen to this. As for the clergy, they should be men of generous sympathies with a wide compassion for humanity. And then it goes on to explain what they should be like. Well, if you were to look at the original text, it does not say for the clergy should be. It says for the elders should be men of generous sympathy, etc. Just change the wording there, and you're thinking something completely different than what was in the mind of the writer. So we don't really have a choice about this. We must be cautious in our use of terms. And that's why I really feel we need a language reform in the use of our terms for our leaders. Because, you see, how we use our terms about our leaders tells us something about our beliefs and our community. We would never call our leaders kings, would we? We don't call our leaders lords or priests. Those are inappropriate terms for our leaders because they convey the wrong message, the wrong theology. Now, the prevalent term, the most prevalent term for the Christian community leader is the term elder. This was carefully chosen by the apostles. This term most approximates the idea of leadership and supervision needed within the Christian community. There's nothing in the term elder that conveys a hierarchical or sacred title or concept that would be contrary to the Christian community. So it is important what you call your leaders. Elder conveys the idea of community leader, and we find our identity and our role within these very terms. That's why we have to begin with the terminology used in the Bible. I believe the Spirit of God took great pains to choose the right words. Elder conveys the positive ideas of maturity, knowledge, experience, wisdom, and veneration. The elders are the leading men of society. They are the men of judgment, the men of wisdom, the men of discernment. When you look at Revelation 4:4, you see 24 elders seated on thrones around the great throne of God. And this shows that the term signifies governance, authority, and honor. And how we need such men today. I believe that one of the great needs in our churches is for mature, stable, godly men to lead our churches. Men that are exemplary men. Men the congregation see for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and watch their Christian life at business, at home, in the church. This is the great need we have. Men modeling Christianity in front of us. Stable, mature, knowledgeable in the Word of God. That's what an elder is. Now the second major designation is the word overseer. Now at the root of this word is the idea of one who supervises, protects, guards, keeps, watches. An overseer then is a superintendent, a manager, an inspector, a protector. All these terms convey to us, again, what the elders do. Now, the term elder more or less stresses the character of the man or the status, whereas the term overseer emphasizes his function. He's a superintendent. Now, there are other terms used in the New Testament which deal more with the role of the elder. the term shepherd used in the verbal form in Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:2. One who feeds, one who protects, one who leads, one who cares for. Our English word today is the word pastor. The elders pastor the church. They shepherd the church. This is the word used of these men. Now, I'm not going to say much about these terms now, because next week we will go through each of the verses on this topic next week. So we'll look at these words in their context next week. I'm just going to briefly mention them now. The word steward in Titus 1:7. This is a household manager. He is one who manages God's most priceless possession, God's greatest treasure, his people, redeemed by precious blood. The word leader, prohistemi, one who takes the lead, one who directs, one who guides. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17. He's one who leads. This word really has the idea of to stand before, to stand over. Also, the word admonish is used in the sense of instruction. And the word guarding or guiding. The elders have a protection ministry, a guarding ministry. And then in 1 Timothy 3:5, we see take care of the church. So all of these terms, which we'll look at next week in greater detail, show us and they tell us what the elders do and who they are in the church. And every one of these terms are important. And that's why it's important to study them and to see what they mean. So in short, we'd have to say this, that the elders are the community leaders. They're the mature men. They're the stable men. They're the men of wisdom. They're the men who take the lead. They're the men who shepherd the flock of God, who are the community leaders. Now, number two, discovering our identity through the Old Testament examples. Now, you know that the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. So whenever a term or concept is used in the New Testament, you should see how the writers use it in the Old Testament. It's a good method of Bible study. Many times the New Testament writers have ideas fixed in their mind from the Old Testament. Well, if I were to go through all the verses on the Old Testament right now on elders, we would be here for a lot of hours, and we're not going to do that right now. So what I've done is taken all these verses and just broken them into three simple categories, just for the sake of time. Three simple categories to try to handle all this material. And number one, the elders in the Old Testament acted like judges, protecting the people from community defilement, seeing that the law of God is administered. There's a number of examples of this, particularly in the law. Six specific situations that demand the elders' counsel. For example, in Deuteronomy 19:12, seeing a murderer brought to justice was one of the jobs of the elders. Protecting a manslayer in the city of refuge in Joshua 20, verse 4. Protecting the land from the unsolved murderer, Deuteronomy 21. If a person was found murdered and the murderer was unknown, the elders representing the city, along with the judges and priests, performed the proper expiation rites. But not only did they act as judges for the community, they even counseled and judged in the most intimate of family matters. They judged the case of the rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21:19-20. Judging a husband's accusation against his wife's virginity, Deuteronomy 22. They also were to execute the proper punishment. They were to seek evidence. Hearing a widow's charges against her brother-in-law in levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25. In each of these cases, the elders acted as the guardians of the community, acting as sort of semi-judges, protecting the people, seeing that God's law was properly administered. You know, we need this today. We need to see that God's word is properly administered among his people. And we need to see the Lord's people go to their elders for counsel and for wisdom and for judgment. Now, second, spiritual guides. We see the Old Testament elders as spiritual guides, or if you like, men of knowledge of the law. Exemplary men. There's two very interesting passages. One I'm actually going to read. It's so good. First of all, we see that in Leviticus 4:13-15, that the elders represented the people. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. So the elders represented the people going before God if there is some unwitting sin committed by the nation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I'd like you to turn to that right now, Deuteronomy 31, we see that the elders are men of the law of God. We need to keep this in mind for next week when we see that elders must be men who can teach the Word. Well, the same thing is true in the Old Testament. They must be men that know the Word and know God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Now, we normally stop and say that Moses gave the law to the priest, but it says here he gave it to the priest, but he also gave it to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, the priests and the elders, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose, you elders and priests shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. They were to read the entire law of God before the people. The elders had to know the law of God. How could they administer the law of God if they didn't know the law of God? You see, they were to be men of knowledge. They were to be exemplary men. They were to be spiritual guides to the community. Now, third, and this seems to be the predominant thought in the Old Testament, particularly later in the prophets, that they are men of wisdom and counsel. Men of wisdom and counsel. Now, the very concept of elder implies the idea of wisdom. In Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged man. Long life is understanding. And according to Ezekiel, the visions belong to the prophets, law to the priests, and counsel to the elders. Ezekiel 7:26. And Job refers to the sovereign God who takes away the discernment of the elders. Job 12:20. And that was a serious matter. And the psalmist states, I understand more than the aged, the elders, because I have observed thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 100. Moses calls upon the new generation to question the elders concerning God's past work on behalf of the nation, Deuteronomy 32:7. The judgment and doom of Jerusalem is depicted by the deadening silence of the elders' council, Lamentations 2:10, and their absence at the city gate, Lamentations 5:14. So in brief, as we look through the Old Testament, we'd have to say this. The elders are the community leaders who sit at the gate as wise counselors to protect, to administer justice, and to govern the people. Among the people, the elders were the chief examples of knowing, teaching, and administering the law of God. As exemplary citizens of God's nation, they also helped lead the people in repentance and spiritual renewal. And we see that in Joel 1:14, 1 Chronicles 21:16, Joshua 7:6. They are the community leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, the mature men, the stable men, the wise men of the nation. You know, the more I function as an elder in the church, the more I see the need people have of wise counselors. Oh, my people have so wrecked their lives. They need counsel. They need discernment. They need help so desperately. I think of the marital madness in our churches today. And so many couples, their marriages are just ready to break to pieces. And all they need is a word of counsel, a word of discernment. And I'm shocked sometimes when people come to our church and they tell us the counsel they've received in other churches. Wives who don't know what to do because their husband, Christian husband, has a girlfriend on the side who's ready to leave them. And what do they do? What do they say? Do they submit? Do they revolt? What should they do? Think of parents dealing with rebellious children, and what are they to do? I think of families that are just destroying their life because of wrong financial policies. They need direction. They need help. You know, even our missionaries need our counsel. Very often our missionaries will write back. They have very difficult decisions to make, and they seek greater counsel from more men. I believe that one great need we have today is just for wise men in our church, men that can hear of life situations and open the Word of God and just bring light upon these awful situations that people face. There's no greater blessing to have in your church wise men. Men who know their Bibles, men who know God, men who can make discernment in the area of righteousness. And I'll tell you, I don't think there's ever been a time in human history that people don't need guidance more than they need it today, with the pressures of our society and all the voices out there pulling on people, trying to get them to accept their value system and their direction in life. People need to hear something from God. One of the great privileges of my life has been to work with some wise men. Men of discernment, men of counsel, men who can take terrible situations and give people life and breath and give them hope and give them a good direction. That's why I recommend that those of you who counsel God's people, that you know the Proverbs. I think we need to study the Proverbs more. They're just filled with great wisdom. Proverbs 21:22 says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." Wisdom is great power. Proverbs 24:5-6 says, "A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. And by wise guidance you will wage war, and in the abundance of counselors there is victory." People are denying themselves a great privilege not coming to wise men and asking for counsel. Ecclesiastes 7:19 says, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." And then Ecclesiastes 9:15, it's stated, "But there was found in it a city, a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom." Whole churches can be delivered by wisdom. Lives can be turned around by wisdom and proper guidance. You can save a young soul. You can save a person headed down the wrong avenue of life by wisdom and by truth and by light.